I want to welcome everybody to CCV on all of our campuses today. We're honored that you're here. We're continuing a series of messages from the life of David. And today I want to talk to you about life's toughest conversation. Stop and think about it. What's the toughest conversation you've ever had? Maybe it was telling your favorite boss that you were going to take another job at their number one competitor. Or maybe it was hearing your spouse tell you that they don't love you anymore and they want a divorce. Or maybe it was telling your parents that you've decided to change churches. Or maybe your toughest conversation was practicing tough love with a rebellious teenager where you had to sit them down and take away of some of their privileges. Or maybe it was confronting your best friend about their immoral lifestyle. Or maybe your toughest conversation was letting an employee go that you really liked, but the truth was they were not meeting their performance goals. You see, confrontation is difficult because most of us don't like to make other people feel uncomfortable. We want to avoid making the tough call. So what do? We delay. We postpone it. We hope that it'll go away or just take care of itself. Or maybe we decide, you know, instead of doing something, I'm just going to pray about it. Or then we convince ourselves and rationalize that, you know, I'm probably not the right person to do this confrontation. Maybe somebody else should do it. But there comes a time when love must confront, because love cannot stand by while a fellow believer destroys himself and others by his sin. Love cannot stand by while a divisive employee destroys a whole department. Today we're going to look at a prophet named Nathan, who had an incredible task to do. He had to confront the most powerful person in the land. He had to confront the king, David, who was having an immoral relationship with another man's wife. You talk about a tough conversation. Let me give you a little background. David's men had gone off to war. David was a fighting man. He was always fighting with his men, but for some reason this time he did not go. He stayed at home, and in my mind he became bored with too much idle time on his hand. You know, sometimes being on the sidelines is more dangerous than being on the front lines. I want to repeat that. Sometimes being on the sidelines is more dangerous than being on the front lines, because if you're a goal-oriented person and you're used to accomplishing things, you like the challenge and the thrill, and on the front lines is where you're okay. But sometimes when you accomplish your goal and you're waiting for the next goal or the next challenge and you have idle time and you're bored, you're just sitting on the sidelines, that's where people often get in trouble. And so did David. David walks out on his second story balcony. He sees a woman next door bathing. She's beautiful. Her name is Bathsheba. The only problem is she's married to another man, Uriah, who is one of his soldiers that's off fighting into battle. But he's the king, and so he brings her to his palace and takes advantage of her, and they have sex together. She later sends him word that she is pregnant, and then David begins a whole series of cover-ups that ends up in having her husband Uriah killed in battle. She now is a widow. He takes her to be his wife, and she moves in with him. And the last verse of 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So God waited until David and Bathsheba had their child, and then he sent the prophet Nathan to confront the king. Again, I believe it was Nathan's toughest conversation. If you have your Bibles, turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with the first verse, and let's give you some read together, and we'll see the conversation that he had and the confrontation that Nathan had to do. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David's listening to this story, and the Bible says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over." because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you because before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and they will lie down with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret. I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this thing, you have made enemies of the Lord show their contempt, the son born to you will die. If we're going to be effective in confrontation, I believe there are several things that we need to do well, because if we don't do them well, it will cause more damage than good. How do you confront effectively? First of all, you must speak the truth in love. You see, David didn't deal with rumors. He didn't deal with hearsay. He had to make sure he had the facts, because without truth, we're simply shooting in the dark. I think of this in regard to churches, this balance of speaking the truth in love. And churches are often on one of two extremes. Sometimes they're all truth and very little love. And if you grew up in that kind of a church, that church is usually pretty harsh and judgmental. On the other hand, maybe you grew up in a church that was way over here with love and very little truth. And so where this church was very legalistic, this church tends to be liberal. You don't know what they believe. They tend to be soft. Neither of those extremes is right. What we need is to be a part of a church that has truth in love. And if it has that balance correctly, I believe we experience freedom in Jesus Christ. And so Nathan arrived to confront David, and he had to be willing to speak the truth in love. Secondly, we must use the right timing. God's timing in spending Nathan to confront David, I believe, was incredible. Notice when Nathan went there. Did he go right after the act of adultery? No. Right after he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant? No. Right after her husband had been murdered? No. Right after he married the pregnant widow? No. Not right even after the child was born. It's believed by Old Testament scholars that there was at least a 12-month waiting period before Nathan paid his visit to David. You see, God waited at just the right time. I believe he allowed the pain of the sin to soak in, and then he stepped in. Many times, if we're not careful, we confront people at the wrong time because we act out of emotion. I can think of this in my marriage. Maybe you're at work, and maybe your spouse is a stay-at-home person, and what happens? They have something that came up during the day. They can't wait to talk to you, and you have a lot of stuff at work. You come home. You're maybe 30 minutes, an hour on the freeway. You got a lot on your mind. You walk through the front door, and what do they say? We need to talk about something. And you want to say, not now. Or both of you can be working in the corporate world, and what happens? You come home, no doubt each of you have had different stress. You meet together, and you again want to deal with something. Just as soon as you walk in and the other person is not ready, it is the wrong time. Or you and I have observed many times in athletics that parents watching their kids play sports from age 5 to 15 or whatever, and the child drops the ball, they don't score the winning touchdown, or their 5-year-old playing soccer, and they get so excited, the only problem is they scored the goal in the wrong team. And what happens after the contest? You have seen parents, so have I, where they pull the kids over and they're just talking down to them and confronting them. Look what you did, you lost the game. And all the kid cares about is, where do I get a sucker? And the problem is, they end up doing more damage than good. Pray for God's wisdom so that you will know when it's the right time to confront. Thirdly, you must use the right words. Nathan didn't rush up to David and say, David, you reprobate, you sinner, I'm so ashamed of you, get your act together. No, he didn't do that. He planned his approach and his words very carefully. Listen, if you have to go confront someone, if you don't have your words worked out and your thoughts worked out in advance, don't go. I'll repeat that. If you haven't thought through what you're going to say in confrontation, don't go because you'll do more damage than good. Notice what Nathan did. He told a beautiful story about a man with sheep and another, a poor man with only one lamb, and immediately it drew in David's attention and his interest. And then he simply stuck his head in the noose, and all David had to do was slightly pull the rope with four words, "You are the man." David, that was you. You acted the same way that rich man did. The Bible doesn't say it, but I believe David's jaw dropped wide open. He didn't know that anyone knew what he had done. Certainly, he never expected the trusted prophet to confront him about his sin. Fourthly, if we're going to confront effectively, we got to use the right tone. And I think using the right tone involves tact. Someone defined tact like this. It's the ability to make your point without making an enemy. I like that. Tact is the ability to make your point without making an enemy. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. That's tact. As we look around the country today, I believe we have all kinds of people using the wrong tone. I personally think our president might be saying some right things, and you might be saying he's saying some wrong things, but I believe he's using the wrong tone. I believe CNN's using the wrong tone. I believe Fox is using the wrong tone. I believe ESPN is using the wrong tone. Late night talk hosts, congressmen. I think everybody in this country and in areas of influence today is using the wrong tone. And that's why we're never accomplishing anything, because when you use the wrong tone and you confront, you do more damage than good. You just holler at each other. Nobody really listens. It's the wrong tone. Who's someone that uses the right tone? I've got a great example of that. I've lived with that same person for 50 years. And usually after several messages, my wife will say to me, she'll confront me after the message, and she'll say, honey, which I knew I'm in trouble, she'll say, honey, I'm not sure you meant to say what you said. I'm not sure you meant to say what you said. And she says it in such a way that her tone is right, that I will accept the confrontation. Now, listen carefully. I've had to learn over years of preaching, it's not what I say, it's what you hear. Don't miss that. It's not what I say, it's what you hear. For example, when I said I didn't like President Trump's tone, if you're a Republican, you heard one thing. If you're a Democrat, you heard something else. Now, by the way, don't email me about what I said about his tone. I'm going to be here just for two more weeks, and I'm not going to respond to you. So just don't worry about it, all right? All right? But I get so many people that will nail me after a message and say, this is what you said. And I go listen to the tape. I didn't say that. But that's what they heard. Use the right tone. You've heard me say before, many years ago, that when our kids were teenagers, they would often call home if they wanted something. I'd answer the phone, hey, this is Dad, what do you want? And they'd say, is Mom there? And I said, no, what do you want? And they said, we'll call back, okay? Now, I came to find out it was because my tone seemed to me more confrontive. And they knew that if they called back, their mother would listen and usually give them what they wanted, darn it. Number five, if we're going to confront effectively, we must possess courage. You see, Nathan was the best person to confront David because he was his trusted friend and counselor. But the question I want to ask is, how did Nathan get so much courage to confront the most powerful man in the world at that time? I believe his courage, the result of knowing that he was on a mission sent from Almighty God. And I want you to know that you have nothing to lose if you know you're doing what God wants you to do. Don't fear the loss of a friendship. After all, it's the truth. If it's the truth, only the truth can truly set your friends free. They may not like it, but they need it. And that's why the main reason and the main purpose of confrontation of sin is not to punish people. It's not to make fun of them or push them away or excommunicate them from the church. The main purpose of godly confrontation is for repentance to occur so that that person can be restored and brought back into the family. But if repentance does not happen, then it's almost impossible to have restoration. Second question, how will you know if your confrontation accomplished its purpose? How do you know if it did what God wanted to do? Number one, there will be an admission of sin. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see, when a person holds back the truth, or when they tell you only a part of the truth, they're not repentant. But that wasn't David. David was open and honest about his sin. God, he said, I've sinned against you. I've done an evil thing. He admitted his sin. A woman was in a diet club, and she was telling the group that she gained some weight the previous week, and she was feeling bad about that. They said, well, what happened? She said, well, I made my family's favorite cake, and they ate half of it at dinner. She said, the next day I was there at home by myself, and I started feeling sorry for myself, and I looked around, and I saw half of that cake left, and I cut a little piece off of it, and it tasted pretty good, and I cut another piece, and pretty soon I ate the whole cake. And she said, I felt bad because of my lack of willpower, and I knew that my husband would be disappointed when he found out. And her support group said, you're right. They said, what did your husband say when he found out that you ate the rest of the cake? And she smiled and said, he never found out because, you see, I made another cake and threw half of it away. No admission of sin, all right? Number two, there'll be a desire to break from sin. Proverbs 28 said, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. In other words, if we try to live a double lifestyle and think nobody watches, nobody knows, God sees everything. If you want to live that way, in the end, you will never get ahead. You'll never prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Circle confesses, circle renounces. What does that mean? It means you remove yourself from the situation. When you renounce your sin, you break from it. You go in the opposite direction. You are willing to do whatever it takes to make change. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's say you're at work and you're having an affair with somebody of the opposite sex. How do you confess and renounce? You stop communication with the other person. You don't text, you don't email, you don't phone call, you don't walk someplace in the office building and talk together. It may even mean that you have to get a job transfer to another department. It may even mean that you have to move to a different location. You say, but Pastor Don, I can't afford that. Can you afford going through a divorce? We have to sometimes turn and walk away. Or how about overcoming addictions? If you want to overcome an addiction, you're going to have a godly counselor, somebody can speak truth into your life. You're going to have to find an accountability partner, someone that will walk through you in that whole process. A few years ago, you remember that I said that I wasn't going to drink Pepsi for a year. I told the church that. My granddaughter at CIY, high school camp, one day she came back after camp, and I noticed she wasn't drinking pop. And I said, Madison, how come you're not drinking pop? She said, well, Grandpa, at camp, they asked us to take one thing that we felt we shouldn't be doing and give it up for a year. And I drank pop, and I decided that I'm not going to drink pop for a year. And I said, man, I'm so proud of you. I'll do the same thing in order to support you in what you're doing. And so I stood up in front of the church and I said, I've made a decision, I'm not going to have any Pepsi for a year. I told you that for accountability. And that was a huge mistake. Because everywhere I went, people confronted me. I mean, the first week, the first month, I'd be out someplace and I might be drinking tea or something and somebody would come up, Pastor Don, are you drinking Pepsi? And I go, no, I'm not. Thank you. But you know, when it got on and on until about month 9 or 10 of that year and I'd be out and somebody come up, Pastor Don, are you drinking Pepsi? I'm honest. I wanted to say by month 10, why don't you go find another church? You know, I'm just sick of this, you know. But I got to be honest, I didn't drink Pepsi for a whole year. Why? Because I had to hold myself accountable. I'm not telling you I'm not going to drink Pepsi anymore because I want to keep sinning in that area, all right? There's got to be a desire to break from sin. Also, there must be a broken and humble spirit. Notice what David's writing the Psalms, and Psalm 51 really talks about the change in his life. Oh, my sacrifice, oh God, is a broken spirit. You see, there will be grief over what you've done. You're going to have sorrow, but there'll also be relief over the release of guilt, and that's called forgiveness. A broken and humble people are simply grateful that they can be free. You're not angry. You're not defensive because your friends have confronted you. You're thankful because now you can start living the way that God intended for you to live. So if you're confronted, don't seek revenge. Simply ask God for humility and brokenness. There also must be a willingness to be restored. Again, this is Psalm 51. David's gone through all this. He's broken. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, give me what I had before all this happened, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, to help me get through it." Listen, all sins are forgivable. I know many people I talked to over the years at CCV, they say, "Pastor Don, listen, I know God can forgive sin, but you don't know what I've done. There's no way God could forgive me for everything that I've done." And I would say, that is the devil talking to you. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover all sin. And so you see, all sins are forgivable when they're confessed and forsaken, but some sins carry greater consequence than others. And some consequence to sin can linger for a very long time. I believe that David went to the grave, hating the day he fell into sin with Bathsheba. But deep down inside, he knew that God had forgiven him. He knew that God had extended him grace, and that's why he was restored, and he became known as a man after God's own heart. But let's be honest. Not all confrontation is going to end up like Nathan's confrontation with David. I wish it did, but it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes you go to confront a friend and there's no repentance, there's no change. Sometimes you may even lose a friendship over it. And that's why we need God's wisdom, because confrontation is a difficult task for any of us. But remember, our job's not to judge. Our job is not to question whether they were sincere in their repentance or not. Our job is to simply confront them in love and release the situation to God and put it in His hands. And when we repent, God's promise is we will be restored. Forgiveness will come through the shedding of His blood. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we confess, God's faithful. He's just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe we are living in a time in this country of great compromise with the Word of God. We have believers that are compromising their lifestyle by the Word of God. People's opinions change, society's values change, but the Word of God never changes. God is holy. God is righteous. He still honors truth, even when it's difficult to declare. And so I want to say to you at CCV, do not be afraid to speak the truth in love, because it's what people need to hear more than ever today if they're ever going to be truly free. Listen, tough love pays off. And if you really care about somebody, you will care enough to confront. Remember this promise? James chapter 5, verse 20, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So what's the takeaway today? You probably all already filled in the blank. Who do you need to confront? Who do you need to confront? Hang with me. I don't want you to think of the name of somebody else, first of all. The first person I want us to think about if we got to confront is ourselves. The Bible says, be careful that you take the beam, the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. And so what I'd like all of us to do on all of our campuses right now is stop and think about your own life. Is there something in our own life that we need to confront? Maybe we've been rationalizing our behavior. Maybe we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and we act one way in public, but we act totally different in private. If that's the case, let's confront ourselves. Because only when we come clean before Almighty God with ourselves, I believe, do we even have the right to confront another brother or sister in Christ about their sin. So is there somebody else that you know, that you love them, and you know they're living a double life, and they're doing things that will damage themselves, their marriage, their family, their walk with Jesus Christ? Maybe there's somebody you need to confront. If that's true, ask God for wisdom and courage to be able to say the right thing at the right time in the right tone. Remember, Christians who really care enough to confront. And if we do it, let's speak the truth in love. And remember, that'll probably be our toughest conversation. If you look in your program, you'll see in 2 weeks from today will be my last message as a pastor of CCV. And my wife and I wanted to provide an opportunity to say goodbye to each of you on all of our campuses. The question is, how would we do that with so many campuses? We didn't want to do a, quote, farewell tour at seven or eight different campuses. And so here's the plan you see in your program. We've decided to have a receiving line after each service on only the Peoria campus if you would like to stop by and say something. For all of you listening on all of our campuses, don't all of you leave your campus and come to the Peoria campus. And we have several services. Go to whatever service you want to. And then if you want to come over and say goodbye to us and we can say goodbye to you, that would be great. We'd be honored to see you. If you can't make it, we truly understand. This is the way that we thought we would try to bring closure to an incredible ministry. Let's pray. Lord God, today, we think about conversations and we think about what's going on in our country. And Lord, I pray for all the leaders in all areas of influence in our country that they would simply stop and think about their tone. There's too much divisiveness, Lord. There's too much hate. And sometimes it's not what we say again, it's how we say it. And so we would pray that you would impact those of influence, that they would begin to say things in such a way that would not hinder dialogue, but would open dialogue so the truth could be said in love. Lord, we pray for our church at CCV. We want to take this valley for Jesus Christ, but we can never expect other people to live to a higher standard than we are. Lord, as parents, help us to live to a higher standard than our kids. As leaders, as teachers, as coaches, as business leaders, may we always be willing to live to a higher standard than our employees and our students. Help us to never compromise your word, because your word has truth. And then, Lord, for us as individual members of this great church, I pray that you would challenge us to look at ourselves first and realize that no matter what we've done, your blood has forgiven all sin. So help us to find that freedom and release and to begin to live in a way that we experience your joy and your peace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for believing in us. Thank you for forgiving us and giving us a new start. In your name we pray, amen.